Okay, maybe we got everything going now. We started a little study 2 weeks ago. Janae and I were gone last Sunday, so we began a study 2 weeks ago on some of the names of God, and we said this was not going to be a comprehensive study, go through and look at every term in the Old Testament, New Testament that were used to refer to God. I'm sort of focusing on some that were either so prevalent or God actually came out and said, "This is my name." He wanted himself referred to in a number of different ways. And if we look at some of those names, they do teach us something about his character and his nature. In our first study, we talked about El, E-L in Hebrew, which simply meant God. And it was a generic term. It could refer to gods that people worshipped, false gods. But often it's used to refer to the one true living God. And of course, in our study, that's what we emphasized, is that while men may have worshipped a lot of things, carvings, demons, those kinds of things, there was only one God who really mattered, because none of those other things mattered at all. They were worthless to the people who worshipped them. And so El truly refers to the one true living God. But then we looked at a combination of El Shaddai, and it was God Almighty, and God actually introduced himself as El Shaddai in the Hebrew. I am God Almighty. And we talked about the fact that Almighty is important. There's a significant difference between a God who happens to be mighty, a being who happens to be mighty, and a being who can truly say, "I am Almighty." And I will tell you, all wisdom, all power, all dominion belongs to him, inherently, because of who he is. And anybody that has any authority, any power other than God, is because he's allowed us to have a little authority here or there. It all goes back to him. He is Almighty God. And we notice that there are people in the religious world have got some twisted ideas about who their God is, who they claim God is, the God of the Bible, when in fact it is a weak, feckless, watered down version of the one true God, a God who simply exists among many other gods like himself, a being who used to be a man, but now he worked himself into a divine position, and now he got together with a bunch of other gods like himself and fashioned this universe out of pre-existing matter. Those kinds of ideas are simply not taught in the scripture. In fact, they are blasphemous. This is an almighty God, the only one true living God, the only eternal God in both directions. And he doesn't depend on anybody. He has all of the might, all of the power. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He is the source of all things. And so that's the God that we serve. God Almighty is who we serve. Well, this morning we're going to look at a couple of other terms. And I was going to wrap this up in two studies. I don't think I can do it. I'm going to have to go one more lesson, a third. Otherwise, I'll try to rush through some of this too quickly. We're going to look at a variation on El, and that's Elohim. We'll talk about the significance of that variation on the word. What does that really mean to say Elohim instead of El? And then we're going to look at YHWH. My understanding is the original Hebrew, and Jordan and I did some study on this back a few months ago, but trying to sort of figure out how some of these languages developed. But in the real early versions of Hebrew, my understanding is there were no vowels. There were all consonants, and they would string these consonants together, and the people that read it off the page knew how to pronounce it. They knew what vowel sounds belonged between the consonants. It just wasn't written. Later Hebrew scholars inserted some vowels to help people pronounce those words better when they read them, and so forth. But, you know, YHWH, Yahweh, perhaps, is another name that we need to look at, it because it is used extensively in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and that's what God intends to be called. That's the way he introduced himself. We're going to do one more study, I think, unless I stumble over other things that we really need to study. But we really need to talk about the I Am. And it's not a term that's found that extensively in the Old Testament, but it's so important that we find it both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It has some significant implications associated with it. We need to understand what those implications are. And then there's one other where God actually introduced himself. This is my name. My name is Kanna, Q-A-N-N-A in the Hebrew. And so we're going to look and see what that means and why God was so serious about it. Why he said, this is so fundamental to my character that's, you know, we say, nowadays we say, well, that's my middle name, you know. Somebody say something about our trait and you say, oh, that's my middle name. Well, God is saying, this is so fundamental to my character, I'm introducing myself with this name. And so we're going to look at that as part of our study next week. Well, what is this deal with Elohim and what makes it different from El? Now, I will tell you, I'm not the best qualified person to get into the grammatical nuances, okay? But if you just read in a Hebrew dictionary, we'll tell you that Elohim is the plural form of El. It's a little more complicated than that, okay? If you talk to somebody that really understands how language is used, and it's not always used in a plural. So it's not like in the Old Testament, every time you see the word El is translated God singular, and every time you see Elohim is translated gods with an S on it. We think of it that being that simple in English. It's not that simple in the Hebrew language, and so we got to be careful about what kind of conclusions we draw from that. But there is significance to the fact that this is considered a plural form of the word El. Okay. Sometimes it refers to multiple gods. Sometimes it refers to a single God. Sometimes it refers to the one true and living God. Elohim is the word that is used primarily in the Genesis account. And so when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, it is Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There are some passages of Scripture where, and we'll look at a couple of those in a minute. We won't look at every one we could find, but there are a few passages of Scripture where there are some conversations given an account to us in the passage, conversations between two persons of some kind, and when you read it, it's kind of confusing. Who's talking to who? And I believe when we come to an understanding of who Elohim is based on New Testament doctrine, further revelation from God to us about who he is and what his nature is, then we go back and study the Old Testament, it becomes much clearer. It's like Harold Fancher likes to say, you really can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And in some cases, you have a hard time understanding some things in the Old Testament without what's revealed in the New Testament. And we're going to see that. I think there's some New Testament revelation that really helps us with the concept of Elohim. Okay? If you look over in Genesis chapter 1, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us an account of creation, the basic creation. But then when he gets to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Well, I don't know how an Orthodox Jew, I don't know how a Jew before Messiah came, before the inspired apostles and prophets wrote in the first century, I'm not sure exactly how they would take that. I don't know if they believe maybe God was talking to some of the angels. I don't know what they think, but I will tell you, angels were created beings. They weren't part of the creative process. They were created just like you and I were created. There was someone who started before all that started. And that was Elohim. Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Now, people may have scratched their heads a little bit over that and just went on to something else for centuries. But now that we have New Testament revelation, I think we have a clear understanding of who Elohim was talking to. Over in Genesis chapter 11, you recall men had begun to multiply, but they were still trying to congregate in the region of Mesopotamia and really didn't want to spread out a lot. And God wanted them to multiply and populate the earth. And so they got this idea, we'll just gather here in Babel and we'll build this great tower and we'll have some commonality. We'll have a common culture, a common society, and we'll just stay right here. That was not pleasing to God. And so in verse 7 of Genesis 11, Yahweh. Now here it switches to Yahweh. We're going to talk about Yahweh more in the last half of the lesson. But in this one, it happens to use the word the Lord said, or Yahweh said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Here it is. Here's somebody. Here is Yahweh talking to another, talking to a personality who can reason with them and say, let us go do that. Let us make man, not in the image of angels, not in the image of, let us make man in our image. Elohim. Yahweh says, let us go down and confound their language so that they'll spread out like we wanted them to do. Those conversations seem a little confusing, but it's less confusing to those of us who are well-versed in the teachings of the New Testament, because now we go back and read it, everything takes on a totally different tenor, a different look, a different feel. The images that come to our minds when we read those words are different now, because we have a deeper understanding of what Elohim actually meant. Those angels were created beings. They were not part of the creative process. We have no indication in Scripture that God gave the angels some role to play in the creative process. It makes that statement all the more cryptic. We have some great New Testament revelation that answers some of these questions for us, I believe, about the nature of the divine nature. The King James Version says the Godhead. Godhead. Some being who has the characteristics of divinity. And because there appear to be more than one of them, and yet they are one God, then it is the Godhead. It is the divine nature in some of the later translations. Well, Jesus talked about three members of the Godhead in his teaching while he was here. In John chapter 14, Jesus was preparing to ascend to the Father and leave his apostles here. He had handpicked them three and a half years earlier. They had traveled with him. They had lived with him. They watched him perform the miracles. And now he is saying, it's been great. We've accomplished a lot. I've accomplished everything I was sent here to accomplish. I'm going back to the Father, but I'm not going to leave you here alone. You've got great work to do for the rest of your life. You need help. And he said in verse 26 of John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, folks, there are three people in this one sentence, okay? I'm leaving. I won't be here anymore. You need somebody like me to help you, but I won't be here. When I leave, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to you to help you, because I'm gone. And he's sending him in my name. There's the Trinity right there. There's the Godhead that the New Testament clearly teaches. And God is using these inspired apostles and prophets of the first century to reveal to us what we need to understand about his nature. And if he didn't reveal it as clearly centuries before, it's because they didn't need to know it. We do need to know it, and he let us know. By his power, he has provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is information we so sorely needed to really understand his nature and to serve him properly. Over in Matthew chapter 28, again before Jesus ascended to his Father, he's leaving instructions for his disciples. Earlier on, he sent them out on a limited commission, sent about 70 of them out. They had the ability to perform miracles, to cast out demons, and he sent them out only to the lost of the tribes of Israel, other Jews. Now, before he ascends to the Father, he opens that up. He gives them what we call the general commission, the great commission. You need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You need to make disciples of all the nations. And notice what he says in verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What in the world? Is he being redundant? There are people who do not believe. There are people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that God is one and there are no multiple personalities. And one of those theories is, well, when the Bible talks about the Father, it's referring to the God of the Old Testament. God in his manifestation to man that's revealed in the Old Testament. When it talks about Jesus, it's the same God, but now he's being manifested to us in a different form. And now that he's gone back to heaven, now we see that same God in our lives in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's their oneness, I think, is what they call themselves, oneness, I believe. But anyway, they don't believe in the Trinity. Is Jesus being redundant here? Why in the world would we be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when it's really all the same person? It's just three different manifestations of the same God. It's simply not a scriptural concept. In fact, we find three individually represented at the same time, at times in the New Testament time. Over in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew gives us the account of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan. And if you pick up with the reading there in Matthew 3, in verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Now, he saw, John the Baptist saw it. He's a witness of these things. And so John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, folks, either the God of heaven is schizophrenic, and I don't want to be sacrilegious. I'm not poking fun at God at all. What I'm saying is, he is not schizophrenic. There's a voice from heaven from the Father talking about his beloved Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him. He's carrying out my will. He's doing exactly what I sent him to do. And by the way, another sign of my approval on his name, I'm sending the Holy Spirit of God down in the form of a dove to light on him." We see all three persons of the Godhead, of the divine nature, in one place at the same time. They're manifesting themselves at the same time individually. I believe that Scripture teaches that all three were involved in the creation process. Certainly the New Testament emphasizes Jesus' role, the Son, God the Son's role in creating all things. Over in John chapter 1, at the beginning of John's biography of the life of Jesus, the Gospel according to John, he begins that narrative the same way that the book of Genesis starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And my translation, they put a capital W on there. That's the judgment of the translators. But they got it exactly right. He's talking about Jesus. A few verses later, he said, "The Word dwelt among us. We beheld him." Well, of course he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, in a poetic sense. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Messiah is divine in nature. He was prophesied to be divine in nature. Okay, Almighty God. Some of the terms of divinity that were used to refer to Messiah when he came. Jesus was divine. He's part of this Godhead. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that's been created. You can go spend some time in the Smokies, or you can go to the Rockies, or you can go to the seashore and look at the beauties of creation, and all of that was created by Christ and through Christ. Why did the Father choose to do that? I don't know. He loved him. That's his business. But all of these things were created through the Son. Over in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul dealt with the same concept in verse 16. By him, in other words, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He started out saying by him. So by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, all these things were created. He's part of the Godhead. He is just as divine as the Father is. Okay? Over in Genesis chapter 1, there's an interesting statement that's made. In verse 2, God had just created, Elohim had just created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved across the surface of the waters. There's the Spirit of God moving across the surface of the waters. This is a divine nature. This is a Godhead. Is there one God? Yes, there is. There's one Elohim. And he is made up of three personalities who are so in concert. They are so in unity. They have the same goals. They have the same mind in terms of their intent and what they want to accomplish. And now the Godhead, Elohim, creates the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. You know, understanding Elohim, understanding God, the one true living God, with his actual nature that's taught to us more richly in the New Testament, really helps us when we go back and start at the first of Genesis and read through the Old Testament. And every time we find the word Elohim, it just has special significance. And if we see Elohim talking out loud, he's not talking to himself. He doesn't have some sort of mental disability, and he just sort of likes to talk to himself. He's talking to another personality that shares the same goals and the same aspirations and the same commitments and the same love. That's the Godhead, and they work in concert. They are one God, if you will. And as we read through it, it becomes so much richer because we have that New Testament understanding of the nature of God. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus was having a discussion with some antagonistic Jews who were challenging him, Jews who did not believe in him. And I think at the time he probably knew it was a lost cause. There may be some listeners that might be positively influenced, but some of those people had their minds made up, and Jesus is trying to explain to them, that he's Messiah. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad in it. He was thrilled to death when he saw my day. And then, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham? They were being sarcastic, of course. And then Jesus made a profound statement in verse 58 of John chapter 8. He said, before Abraham was, my translation says, before Abraham was born, just loses some of the poetic beauty of it. But before Abraham was, I am. And I'll tell you, the translators didn't make any mistakes on the verb tenses. Okay? That's exactly what Jesus said. And the Jews he was talking to knew exactly what he meant. The only time anybody else, and we're going to talk more about it next week, but the only other time anybody had used the phrase, I am who I am, you tell them, I am sent you. It was God the Father. It was God in heaven. It was Elohim talking to Moses. And now Jesus of Nazareth has the audacity to say, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked rocks up. They wanted to stone him so bad. Here's a fellow that's guilty of blasphemy. Well, I'll say he was not guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because he was divine. He is a member of the Godhead. He had every right to say, before Abraham was, I am. The point I want to make from John 8:58 is, now you go back and read your Bible of God's dealings, Elohim's dealings with mankind before Abraham was ever born. And you know what ought to pop in your head? That's not just God the Father. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in every one of those dealings, in all those conversations, in all those revelations. Peter said that the writings of those and the prophecies of those prophets of old were not of any private interpretation. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason they revealed the things to the people they needed to hear. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, how did that happen? He's part of the Godhead. He was there when the prophets needed revelation from the mind of God, and the Spirit was there to do that, just like he was in the first century when we needed that revelation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can visualize those three in concert as part of Elohim through the whole Old Testament. And you will have the correct visualization of the nature of God in Old Testament times, as well as New Testament times, as well as today. Elohim, the Trinity. I'll just make one more point, and then we'll switch to Yahweh. I think it's interesting on 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay? Just like Noah and his family were saved from the wicked world by the waters of the flood, in the same way, Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God, he said. But now you go back to the verse before, in verse 20. That one's a little more cryptic, but I will tell you how I confidently read 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. I do not believe that Jesus went to hell someplace, a place of torment, to people that are whose fate is already fixed and preached to them. The language is unusual, but I don't believe that's at all what the passage is saying. I believe what he's saying is that God went and preached to the people in the generation of Noah when they still had a chance to repent. Christ preached to the people in Noah's day when they still had a right time to repent. And because they refused to repent, now they're in prison. Now they're in torment. I believe that's what the passage says. But isn't it interesting that Peter would say, Christ preached to the people in the days of Noah and tried to get them to repent. Well, how did he do that? He did it through Noah, okay? But Christ was part of the Godhead, and we need to visualize God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through the entire Old and New Testament, and even through all of history. Beyond history, all of eternity, both ways. You have Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about Yahweh, YHWH. Or you might find YEHOVA. That's beginning to look a little more like Jehovah. And I'm sure that's where English translators transliterated that over to an English word, Jehovah. Or YAHVEH, Yahweh. Because vowels were added later, I think, from what I could read. But that's the way, that's similar to what they would have pronounced it. Either Jehovah or Yahweh, doesn't matter. It's a name. And it's a name that God used to introduce himself to mankind. Some translations, when this word Yahweh is used, they'll actually put the word Jehovah in the English in some places. Other translations, it may be rare to non-existent. They'll put the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay? But we need to understand that Yahweh was a proper name for the one true God. A proper name for the one true God. Now, I'm not sure when men actually begin to use the term, but we can look at a couple of passages of Scripture that I think give us a hint. Over in Genesis chapter 2, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had just given us and given the people an account of the creation of the universe, creation of the world, the creation of the earth, creation of the, all the animals and plants and so forth. But then when it gets to verse 4, Moses uses the term Yahweh to refer to God who had created everything. I can't appeal to that verse because a man in 1500 B.C. is writing down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy after the name Yahweh is well known. And he's simply saying, this is the God that did that. Okay? But let me direct you to Genesis chapter 4. This is a little more interesting. If a passage of Scripture were to tell me in narrative form, such and such a man served Yahweh, I don't know whether that guy understood the name Yahweh or whether he served the God that the writer is saying is Yahweh. Does that make sense? You know, but now this one's a little different. This is a quote, okay? So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, Eve has had Cain and she names him Cain. And she says in Genesis 4 verse 1, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. Now this is either a quote or it's not a quote. And I'm not going to arm wrestle anybody over it, but I just take it for what it says. And if Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says he's quoting Eve, then I just assume he's quoting Eve. And Eve referred to the God of heaven as Yahweh. Now, is that surprising? Not at all. Adam and Eve had a personal relationship with God in the garden for some period of time. They walked with him in the garden. They talked to him like a friend. It makes sense that if this is God's name, eternal name, that he'd go ahead and tell Adam and Eve, that's my name, by the way, Yahweh. And we have an account. We have a quote of Eve using that name. It may have been used by man from the very beginning. It appears that it was. Okay? Over in Genesis chapter 9, we get up to Noah's day. Noah is blessing his sons. Not so much Ham. That's more of a curse. But he's blessing his sons before he dies. And he says in verse 26 of Genesis 9, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." And that's supposed to be a quote. That's supposed to be the words that are coming out of Noah's mouth. I assume he was still calling God Yahweh. Over in Genesis 13, we're told that Abram called on the name of Yahweh. I assume because it says the name of Yahweh that that's the way Abram recognized him. We're told the same thing over in Genesis 26 with Jacob. Jacob actually used the term Yahweh in referring to God. Okay. Now, by the time you get up to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, they've been down there for 400 years or so in Egyptian, part of that in Egyptian slavery, and Moses is about to lead them out, okay? But God calls Moses over at the burning bush, says, "I want you to go back over to Egypt, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt." It may be that the Israelite people need a little reminder. They've been steeped in idolatry over in Egypt for several generations, for 400 years, and they may have needed a little reminder as to who Yahweh was. We're going to talk about the I Am statement more next week, but if you pick up with the reading there in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 13, after making this I Am statement to Moses, God said this, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Isaac, the God of your fathers, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." God is saying, this is my name. In case you've forgotten, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers. My name is Yahweh. If they needed a reminder, they got it. They knew exactly who Yahweh was because he told them. Now, we probably need to deal with a question briefly about why so many translations put the Lord in there. And I used to complain about it. The more you study, the more you learn, and you know, you stop making stupid arguments. You know, I used to sort of be critical of some of the translators for going through the Old Testament every time Yahweh. But why don't they put Jehovah in there like some of the old translations did? Instead, they put the Lord. And I just sort of felt like they were just sort of taking some liberties of their own. I think that's too simplistic, and I think there's a good argument behind what they chose to do. And let's talk about that for just a minute. Okay? It is interesting if you take an Old Testament passage where the Holy Spirit chose the word Yahweh, and then the same Holy Spirit, 500, 600, 700 years later... No, in this case, 1,000 years later, chose to quote what he said in Hebrew before, except now he's revealing it to writers who are writing in Greek. Is that, keep that straight in your head. Same Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit in Psalm 110 and verse 1 had David pen this in Hebrew. "Yahweh says to my Adonai," A-D-O-N-A-Y meant Lord. And you could apply it to anybody. He could be have some guy who was the Lord in that city, and it's a, you know, lowercase L. Adonai just meant a Lord. But he makes a distinction in the Hebrew. The Holy Spirit said, "Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now Peter is up offering the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he is quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1, and is being written down for us by Luke in Greek. Okay? What does Luke write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This is the Holy Spirit translating himself into Greek. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, the Holy Spirit had him write, "Kurios said to my Kurios," the Lord said to my Lord, "Kurios said to my Kurios, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, what does that tell me? I should not be criticizing English translators for doing the same thing the Holy Spirit did. For some reason, the Holy Spirit felt like when you said Yahweh in Moses' day, you were prescribing to God such honor, such sovereignty. He is Lord. Nobody else has a name like that. And it had to have more connotation than just, well, that happened to be a proper name. Here's Baal over here, and here's Yahweh over here. No, it's more significant than that. And there's more significance to the name Yahweh than just a first name, a formal name to call somebody. This is sovereign God. There's nobody else like him. And it had to be carried in the name, or the Holy Spirit would not have chosen Kyrios in the Greek to translate Psalm 110 and verse 1. Kyrios said to my Kyrios, the Kyrios, the Lord said to my Lord, talking about Jesus, talking about Messiah, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, I'm less judgmental now. Now I go back and read, how do I tell when Yahweh was actually in the text? We've talked about this before, and I'll wear out the record. But, you know, sometimes repetition is a good thing. If you see, at least in my translation and many other translations, if they put Lord, but the original was actually Yahweh, they will put all caps, L-O-R-D in all caps. That's helpful. I can tell exactly without going to a dictionary when Yahweh showed up because they'll capitalize L-O-R-D. If you see the L capitalized and the rest are small, that's referring to God, to deity, but the word Adonai was used in that text. Sometimes it'll say Lord God and Yahweh is used for God. It'll say the Lord Yahweh. Well, how's he going to translate that? Well, that's lowercase L, O-R-D, and then God is Yahweh, and it's all caps, okay? So they're trying to give us some hints without having to go to a Bible dictionary every time. Now, if it's talking about some Lord down in the city of Sodom or something, it's lowercase all across the board, L-O-R-D, lowercase. It's just a hint if you're reading in your Old Testament. Sometimes you can tell where Yahweh is used. If you see that large L-O-R-D, all caps all the way across the name, what's in the Hebrew is actually the name of God, Yahweh. Okay. Well, if it's good enough for the Holy Spirit, it's good enough for me. Okay. But I think there's a lesson there. We really need to hold God in the highest esteem. We need to recognize his absolute sovereignty. He doesn't answer to anybody else. He has all power and all dominion, and he has granted it to the Son. He has given all authority to the Son, but it emanated with Elohim and with God the Father in particular. Okay. And I think that's carried in the name. Well, I think there are some conclusions that we can reach from some of the things we talked about last week as well as this week. El could be used to describe any God, but it often referred to the one true living God. My translation, they put an uppercase G. That's great. Elohim is a little different. It has that plural nature to it. And after New Testament study, We begin to see that there's something special about this Elohim. It's not just a plurality of gods. It is the one true living God that has three personalities that are part of that Godhead or divine nature. That is Elohim. We talked about El Shaddai, God Almighty, and that's the one we serve. The only God I serve is Almighty God. He doesn't answer to anybody else. There's nobody else like him. And if somebody else worships some watered-down God that has to depend on other beings like himself, we need to help those folks out of their error. But that's not the God I serve. Okay. And then Yahweh. God said, if forever is my memorial name. But it also suggests that absolute sovereignty of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In our final lesson, we'll talk about I am. What's the significance of that? What are some things he could have been conveying with that phrase? And then we'll talk about Kana, Q-A-N-N-A. He actually approached the people at one point and said, my name is Kana in Hebrew. And it's because of one of his important characteristics. Well, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You are amenable to Yahweh. You are amenable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is not simply, I saw a funny movie one time, and two guys had just been baptized and the other guy wasn't. And he said, well, I'm otherwise unaffiliated. There's no such thing as unaffiliated, folks. You are affiliated, but you're in the wrong camp if you're not serving Yahweh, if you're not serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will stand before him one day in judgment and give an account for the way you've lived your life. He is the only one to whom you are amenable spiritually. But that places great responsibility on us. To fear God and to keep his commandments is the whole of man. If that's not what your life is all about, you need to get your life in order. You need to be amenable to the God of heaven, live the way he wants you to, become his child, repent of your past sins, confess him as Christ as Lord of your life, be baptized into a relationship with Christ. You can become a child of Yahweh, the God of all creation, the God of all eternity. And you can be reconciled to him and have that beautiful relationship of love and service. And when this life is over, that fellowship continues all the way into eternity. That's what you need. That's what we want for you. And if you want to become a Christian this morning, we would love to baptize you into Christ. If you're already a Christian and there's sin in your life, you need to get rid of that. Ask God for his forgiveness. And he is faithful and just. He is anxious to forgive you. And if there's anything we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you in some way, pray with you, support you in some way, we would love to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.